Good morning, everybody. Doing well? All of you? Both of you? Good. All righty. My name is Greg. I'm one of the guys on the team here. And as Zach said, we're starting a new series. We're going through John as we're preparing, going through Advent, preparing for Christmas. So for the next four Sundays here, we're going to be looking at various parts of John and about Jesus and his coming. And so we're going to be talking about the necessity of his coming, his announcement, the arrival, the meaning of his coming, all those sorts of things. So hopefully it'll be a very, very rich time for you, and so that we can encourage you as this season is coming upon us, so that we can look and act and reflect and think properly about it. As we look at John and his gospel, there are some things that are going to be unique about John and his gospel. You know, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of the events and things that Jesus had done, theology that's given that cross over. And you'll find Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about similar events and those sorts of things. John is unique in that 90% of John's gospel is unique to his gospel. He talks about the life of Jesus from a little bit different perspective, maybe from a heavenly perspective, and so 90% of it is unique. As we get into it, there's something also about John's gospel, if you read of it, that's unique to John. He talks about seven specific miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, turning water into wine, healing some people, feeding people, walking on water, healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to come back to this as we go on, but these are some of the unique things about John and his gospel. And John also then talks about there are seven statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, kind of to give help us understand more about who he is and about his nature and about what he's about. And so these are declarative statements that Jesus says about himself. And he says, you know, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate or the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and life, and I am the vine. And so there are some of these I am statements that are tied and intimately with the miracles that he did. But these seven miracles, these seven statements are to give us an idea of who he is as God. And so as we get going in this, we're going to look at the other thing that's unique about John. Almost forgot. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us kind of a historical perspective of Jesus, wrote about what he did, how people responded, and how he reacted. John is the only of the gospel writers that say specifically why he wrote this book. And near the end of John, he writes this. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John specifically says, I'm writing these things, what Jesus did and what Jesus said, so that you may believe. The word believe will occur about 100 times in this book. It is one of the major themes of why John wrote this book, about the events in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's not so that we can just get our theology straight or so that we can think correctly. He's writing specifically so that we who read it will believe, and believe specifically that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the source of eternal life. So, there we go. So let's get into the text that we are going to read. And it's like, why did Jesus have to come? So John writes this to begin his book. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So before we get into saying, like, well, why did Jesus have to come? I think it's important that we understand, well, who is Jesus, first of all? You know, if I go home and I tell my wife, it's like, you know, I have someone who's going to be coming over for dinner, after dinner. He's going to spend the evening with us and visit. She's not going to ask, why are they coming? She wants to know who is coming. Because if she understands who's coming, that'll give us an indication as to the importance of why they came. So we want to find out, who is this Jesus that John is writing about in these first 18 verses? It was very clear that he's writing about Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, who's coming? And John is going to say, first of all, Jesus, who is coming, he is the one and only eternal God. Look what he writes. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts right in the beginning. That kind of language indicates something that's eternal, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where Genesis starts out, in the beginning, God. Very similar language here. In the beginning was the Word. The idea here is that when everything began, God was there. In order for God to create the beginning, has the indication that he was there before the beginning. It's talking about the eternal nature of God. He is transcendent. He is unchanging. He is everlasting. He is outside of time. He is eternal in his nature. And John says, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we get a little glimpse into the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And here he's talking about, look, here is the Word, this eternal God, this eternal being, and that not only was he there, but Jesus Christ was with him, and he is also him. That God the Son and God the Father are actually separate, but the same. So don't try to wrap your brain about it. You're going to get a headache, okay? But that's the nature of God, given to us so that we can understand who he is. Now, John uses this term, the Word. He says, first, he goes, look, in the beginning, he doesn't say it was God. He says, the Word. It's capitalized, which means there's it's personified. It's talking about a person. And he says the Word. And I think it's unique because for two reasons. One is that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, primarily for the Jewish people. John's writing to Jews and Gentiles. But the term Word is very familiar in the Old Testament, very familiar to the Jewish people who understand it. Because, first of all, it said God spoke things into creation. In Genesis 1, it says God spoke, and there were sun, moon, and stars. He spoke, and the waters and the land divided, that there was animals, that there was fish, and that there was people. He spoke, that the Word is what God used to speak into creation. That it's synonymous with who he is and his nature and his abilities. And it also many times when it talks about how God communicated with prophets or with kings or with people in the Old Testament, said the Word of God came to so-and-so. The Word of God came to this prophet. The Word of God came to this people. The Word of God came to this group of people. It was synonymous with who God was in his essence and his nature. So when the Hebrews, the Jews, when they heard the Word, they understood that meant God. Now the Word translated here is the Greek word logos. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so as the Greeks, which was then Koine Greek, was a very common language in the world at that time. And so the Greeks would see this and say, okay, in the beginning was the logos. Now, as you remember from the Greek culture, they worshipped many different gods. God for this, God for that. All sorts of different gods. Paul, even in his missionary journeys, noticed that there was a statue named to an unknown god, just in case they forgot one. They worshipped many gods. And there's also the birth of philosophy and deep thinking, Socrates, Plato, and such. And the philosophers of the day, when they would look at life and contemplate it, they would look and they would say, you know what? Life is not random, that there's a certain degree of order, there's a certain degree of complexity, but yet things kind of fit together, that there's some kind of a purpose, but we don't know exactly what it is. But they would refer to this entity that was holding everything together and kind of giving it a little push, sending it somewhere. They referred to it as the Logos. And so John here is saying, whether you are a Hebrew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you are a Greek, is that the one who is holding everything together is the one true God, the eternal God. It's Jesus Christ. So that we would understand who this God is. Jesus has these seven I am statements to let us understand a little bit more about who he is, that God is eternal. God is transcendent. He is outside of time. He lives forever. And so he uses these statements, these I am statements. He goes, look, here's a little bit more of who I am. So you can understand, I am the bread of life. I give sustenance. I am the light of the world. I give illumination. I bring understanding. I am the gate or the door through which eternal life comes from. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection. I am the vine. All of these things to give us an understanding of who he is and what his nature is. You see, the other thing that John says here is he goes, look, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he goes, look, he was in the beginning. To make sure that we understand clearly, he's not talking about that God is not some it, that God is not some force. This eternal nature is not just an ideology. It's not just a philosophy. It's not something that is ambiguous and vague. God is eternal, and God is known. He goes, it's not an it, it's a he. And if it's a he, and if there's a personal nature to this God, then he can be known, and that he can be related to. God is unchanging. Have you ever thought of this? When you think of God, do you think of God as old because he's eternal? Do you think of God as being old? I think many people, they say, you know, like when they refer to God, they say the old man in the sky. Sometimes some cartoons showing God, and it's like he's got this big long beard that he's old. Well, just because God is eternal doesn't mean that he's old. Why can't we consider that God is actually young and able and powerful? Because he's outside of time, it means that he doesn't change. He doesn't get old, but we do. He's unchanging, but we change. You see, God, not only in his eternal nature that he's unchanging, that means he's stable. We can count on him. We can trust him. He is constant, but we're not. We're the ones who change. We're the ones who get old. We're the ones who get sick. We're the ones who rise and fall. We even change our minds. We change our thoughts. We change our ideas. And we change our opinions. But the one eternal God does not. And he's personal, which means he's relatable, which means he is knowable. And he's stable, and he's constant, and therefore we can trust him in all of our instability, in all of our unstableness, in all of our breakdown, in all of our changing, in all of our inadequacies. He can be trusted. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. I am this. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I am all these kind of things. How do people respond to this I am? You see, the Jewish people knew clearly that the term I am was a declaration of God. Do you remember the account in Genesis with Moses? And Moses was in the desert and he came upon this bush, this miraculous scene where he said, I see this bush and it is on fire, but it's not changing. It's not breaking down. It's brilliantly illuminated, but it's not decomposing. It is staying the same. And God, the Word of God, came to Moses through this burning bush. And what did he say? He told Moses, he goes, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses said, you know, when I go, who do I say sent me? I'm sure he's wondering, do I go and I say, I was in the desert, and I saw this bush, and it spoke to me, and Pharaoh's going, yeah, you also ate something in the desert that, you know, yeah, stay away from the mushrooms in the desert, Moses, okay? No, he said, who do I say sent me? And what did God speak to him? Tell him, I am sent you. Because the phrase I am is in the constant present state. And when God says, tell him, I am sent you, it's like whenever there was time, at the beginning, in the middle, or in the end, wherever it is, before time, after time, he's there. That's what God is meaning. So how do some people respond to this when God says, I am? Well, John records this in chapter 8. Jesus is talking with some of the religious leaders in the temple, and it says this, he goes, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus is speaking. He saw it and he was glad, so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old and yet you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There are people who say, you know, Jesus never said that he was God. Here's one of the clear indications that he did. Clearly, he knows what he was saying, and clearly to the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, before Abraham ever was in existence, I am. And so how they respond, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How do some people respond when Jesus declares that he's the one true, eternal, transcendent God of all time, over all things? Or when people say Jesus is the one and only true God? How do some people respond? Well, sometimes they get a little wedgy like these guys. They get angry. They get ticked off. And why is that? Why would people get angry at Jesus when he says that he's the one true God, or when people say, you know, Jesus is the one true God, just telling them what Jesus says about himself, they get angry? That's because there's a fight. There's a fight of declaration as to who's going to rule, who's going to sit on the throne, who's going to dictate who is really God. And we've been there, haven't we? And maybe you're still there. If Jesus says, look, before you ever were, I am, he's the authority. He's the God, and many of us will say, no, I'm God. Now, we won't come out and say that in public, but what we'll say is, no, I will make the decisions. I will dictate my life. I will call the shots. I will do whatever I darn well please, whenever I want, however I want, and to whoever I want. And I will fake being polite, and I will fake being nice, as long as it benefits me. This is about me. Well, Jesus is the one true God. I don't care. And when you bring it up, it exposes my lie. It exposes my pride. It exposes the real nature of me, that I really am not God. But I don't want to face it. And so as a result, we get angry. How else do some respond to I am? There's another account of when Jesus, John writes about this, when Jesus is in the garden and they're coming to arrest him. And it says, so Judas, having procured, that's supposed to be a band of soldiers, and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they're coming for Jesus. And it says that there was a band of soldiers plus some officers from the chief priests. The word band of soldiers, a band comes from the Greek word cohort, which means a military troop of somewhere between 300 to 600 people. 300 to 600 people. This is a small army. These are Roman soldiers. These are trained, battle-tested. They know what they're doing. They know battle. They have faced fear, looked it in the eye, and defeated it. Plus, they also have officers from the chief priests in the temple. This is like the local police department. So you've got somewhere between 300 and 600 fully trained Roman soldiers plus a police escort. And they're coming to arrest this one guy. This one guy. And so they said, Jesus says, well, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am he. You notice in the translation that he is italicized. That meant that the translators put in that so that we could, they added that so that we would understand a little bit more about what it is, because the more accurate translation is Jesus said to them, I am. Who are you looking for? I am. Jesus is not just saying, and here are my preferred pronouns, I am. He is declaring himself God. He is declaring exactly who he is. How do they respond? And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. What causes a small army to fall to the ground? What causes a group of trained soldiers to respond by falling to the ground because some guy answered a question? Two reasons I can think of. One is a severe case of halitosis. Jesus being the perfect man, I'm sure he brushed and flossed twice a day, probably even used a fluoride rinse. Just saying. The other thing is that he spoke. He spoke universes and galaxies into existence. He spoke creation into existence. And here he had his own title, his very nature of eternal God, and he just declared it with a breath of his power, and it knocked these trained men to the ground. How do some people respond? They respond out of fear. They respond out of fear. And it could be either because they don't want to face the reality of a powerful, eternal, transcendent God that doesn't change, or they've been abused to some case by those who claim to follow him, or in some, but they're afraid. They're afraid. And as a result, they do not want to embrace him. So whether out of pride or out of fear, some people respond to God that way. But how should we respond? You see, John is writing these things about the transcendent, eternal nature of the one true God, who is Jesus Christ. He shares these things so that we would believe, that we would not have fear, but that we would come, that we would not have pride and get mad, but that we would come and that we would believe and specifically know that he is Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one true, eternal, transcendent God who does not change and will not change, and he alone has that place of authority and honor and privilege. That's how we are to respond. So John, first of all, says, look, Jesus, who's coming? The one true and only transcendent eternal God. The second of all, then he says also about Jesus, not only is he the one true eternal God, but he is also the creator of all things. He's starting to bring this message a little bit closer. It's like, well, first of all, he's eternal God. But let's make it a little bit more close and personal. Everything that was created that we understand came from him. He says this, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says he's created it all. In Genesis, he spoke and it came. He spoke universes, galaxies. It came into being. You know, some scientists will tell us, and I believe it's true. They say, look, we're witnessing that things are still being created. We're still seeing like stars and planets, and we look out there and it's still being created. Yes, he's still creating. He is the creator. He is the origin of all these things. And not only did he create the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and the land and the sea and the animals, he also created you and me. This gets very personal. The scriptures say that he created you fearfully and wonderfully, which means intentionally and specifically. You are not an afterthought or an accident. You were created specifically and intentionally. And in fact, God declares you to be something that is wonderful and to be fearfully made. Do you know why you're tall? God made you that way. Do you know why you have this color hair? God made you that way. Even if it's under dye, he made you that way. Okay. Do you know why you love numbers and math, or why you're good at building something, or you love science, or you can really just get people, why you have certain gifts, strengths, talents, and abilities? He made you that way. Do you know why you can't do you know why I don't dunk basketballs or run cross country? He didn't make me that way. Okay? I don't run marathons. I drive my car 26 miles, and I can guarantee you there's at least one bathroom stop in that. That's the way I'm made. We are created. He's the creator. But what happens is many times we want to get those things reversed. The book of Romans, Paul writes that, you know what? Because of sin and wickedness, what we do is we don't want to worship the creator. We want to worship that's what created. We want to worship the things of our hands, ourselves. We want to worship the land. We want to worship the earth. We want to worship anything else except for the one creator. We need to get this back. Jesus is the one creator. You know the other religions? Christianity is the only religion that says that God and Jesus, he's the only creator. The Muslims say that he was a man who was just a prophet. He was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is an angel. He's a created being. Okay? The Mormons will say that he was a man, a created being. The Buddhists or the Hindus will say Jesus was just a man, but through various reincarnations and such that he became one with some sort of logos entity that holds some vague, ambiguous spiritual thing, but he was still a created man. The scriptures tell us that he is not the created, but from the beginning he was the creator. And not only did he create all things, he created us. And to show that he was, what's the essence? What does a creator do? John says this. He goes, look, Jesus has the power of the creator over nature. He changes water into wine. He has the power over not only nature, but also disease and even death itself. He walks on water. He heals people. He even raises Lazarus from the dead. So that we can see and know and understand there is something about this transcendent, eternal, never-changing, stable, constant God that is also the creator, and his name is Jesus. And John writes these things. How should we respond as he's the creator so that we don't worship the created things? We can enjoy created things. We can give attention to created things, but we honor and we worship the one true living God who's the creator, and he is Jesus. And John says, you know what? All of these things that he did, he's not just trying to pull a rabbit out of his hat. He's not just doing card tricks. He's not doing levitation just to impress us, but it's to show us his nature and his essence, that he is the creator, so that we would believe in him. Not just think correctly, not just to get our theology straight, but that we would believe in him. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me ask you this. What is the most important thing about you? Now, I'm not asking what is important about you, because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You have talents, you have gifts, you have abilities. You have a creative nature of your own. You can build things, you can help. But what is the most important thing about you? And I would say the most important thing about you is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? That could be the most important thing about you. That's why John is writing all these things about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and to let us know that he is the one true God, so that you would believe in him. So John said, you know who's coming? First, it's the one true eternal God, transcendent above all things, all over time. He's the creator of all things. His name is Jesus. And the other thing that John says, you know what else about Jesus and this who's coming? He goes, Jesus is the God who is the source of life and light. John goes on to say this: in him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. He says, in Jesus, there is life, not biological life. That's the Greek word bios, but this is the Greek word zoe. And it's about an eternal life. It's about a quality of life. And he says, in Jesus was life. He's the source of it. This zoe life, it talks about, here's the Greek definition: absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical. It works in life, and it's morally correct. It's an absolute fullness of this. It's life that is real and genuine. It's both active and virtuous. It's a life fully devoted to God. So he said, this is what he did. He came. He is the source of this. Of this type of life. This absolute fullness. This life that is active. It's virtuous. It's genuine. It's not superficial. It's real. And he said he's the source of it, and that this source of this life is actually manifested. It's also the light of men. Now, we can read that and say, yeah, there's a light inside all of us. No. He's saying that this light comes from the life, and the life comes from Jesus. That if men have this life, it's because they got it from Jesus. And what does life do, or light? What does light do? Light illuminates, it guides, it helps us to see, it helps us to understand. Without it, we don't know what to think. We don't know what's out there. We don't understand. So it's beneficial. I'm going to go back. How would it be if you had a best friend that was like this? What would it be if you had a best friend that was described as, you know what? They have this absolute fullness of life. That's why I like hanging around with them. What if this described your spouse? To be married to someone who's like, they're real and they're genuine. They're not superficial. They're not artificial. They're not fake. They have a life that's active, it's virtuous, it's a life that's fully devoted. How would you like to work for someone like this? Everyone said, amen. That's right. How would you like to be like this? Does this describe you and your life? And I'd say, you know what? If I'm honest, no. Why is that? Now we're going to get into, why did Jesus have to come? Now we're going to get into the Christmas story, because it says light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Darkness. Do you know why we don't have this life? Why we don't have this light that finds its source in the one true, transcendent, eternal, unchanging God who's the creator of all things, including us, that is the source of eternal, full, abundant, active, virtuous life? Because of darkness. Darkness. Basic meaning, there's no light. Metaphorically in the scriptures, it talks about evil and wickedness. And this is the state of man apart from Jesus Christ. When we don't have a relationship, whether we're afraid or fearful or ignorant, whatever it is, we do not know this creator God that can be known, that is a he, that is relational and personal, that we don't know him. And as a result, we are lost in darkness. It said this darkness, first of all, talks about laying hold of something or seize or possess. Darkness can't overcome light. You know, we don't say, hey, the lights are too bright. Can you turn on the darkness? You don't turn on the darkness. But when you turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? It is gone. When it talks about people, this darkness that says the darkness did not comprehend it, it means two things. One is that I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't see. It's far beyond me. I don't know what's out there. Guys, it's like getting up in the middle of the night because you got to go to the bathroom and it's dark. What's out there? I don't know. But I'll guarantee you there's an end table or a piece of furniture looking for your little toe. And it will find you. But you turn on the light and what happens? I see. Someone moved the furniture before I went to bed, but I see. I understand. I can comprehend. But with darkness, we don't. The other thing it talks about, a battle or a fight, it said that there's something that this darkness cannot seize it and take hold of it. Because it's talking about a fight. It's talking about a fight and someone needs to win. The reason why man does not have this life of Zoe, impact, significance, abundance, fullness, virtuous, is because we are separated from the one true eternal God who's the creator. And there's darkness. And that describes us. Big picture. In heaven, see, we have the seen and the unseen realms, but both work together for the one reality that we live in. There are things that we see, things that we don't see. In the unseen realm, in the heavenlies, there was a war that went on. Lucifer got prideful, got evil, got wicked, got destructive, influenced a third of the angels, and there was a war, and God kicked him out. And where did he kick him out to? Here. And this is their realm. This is a place of darkness. This is a place of wickedness. And the scriptures say because we, as people, do not have a relationship with God, that we are under the domain and the influence and the bondage to the darkness. I want to put this on a Christmas card, okay? Here's one of my favorite parts of it. He gives this wonderful speech to inspire his troops, tells them what to do, gets dressed for battle. Guys say, hey, that was a fine speech, but what are we going to do now? What does he say? I'm going to go and pick a fight. Do you know why Jesus came? Jesus came to pick a fight. Thank you. Jesus came to pick a fight with the enemy. John also writes this in his epistle. He said, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy. Jesus came to fight. Jesus was in the heavenlies when he fought the angelic host, and he came because he's going to fight him again. And he goes, he wants to destroy what the enemy and the darkness has done. Now, the word destroy there means to untie or unbound. It doesn't mean to kill. It talks about being set free or unchained. It talks about the state of a single person or the end of a marriage relationship that it's dissolved. You know, when you're married, you are bound to someone. When you're a single, your nature, you are not bound to someone. This is your nature. This is your essence. This is where you are. Everything about you cannot change that without that nature being dissolved. We were by nature and choice sinners. And Jesus came to say, and he goes, I am going to break that and set you free. In Colossians, it said, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. The word domain means this is where we were. We couldn't get out. It's the power of our own choice, authority. It's the power of him whose will must be submitted to. And when we're left to our only choice is darkness. And if you're saying, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, then let me ask you this. When will you stop sinning? When will you stop doing sinful actions on your own? When will you stop sinful thoughts? When will you stop on your own your pride, your lust, your selfishness, no matter how great or how small and insidious that it is? What can you do on your own to remove the guilt of past deeds? What can you or I do on our own? And the obvious answer is nothing. That's why the scriptures say we are bound and that we are slaves of the darkness. But Jesus Christ came. He came to pick a fight, offered up his own body to be brutally murdered, and then on his own accord raised himself up to show that he has authority and power over the darkness. And the call goes out, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that all who will come to him will be saved. You will get a new nature. You will no longer be bound and unified with darkness and sin and the destination that it goes to and the life that you're living now. He said there's something new and different. The Creator and the eternal transcendent God said, I will remove your heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh. You will no longer be bound to the darkness, but you will now be transferred and bound to the one true living God as a child of his into his kingdom. He will come back and he will crush the head of the serpent, of the dragon, and all of his foes. But right now, the deed to your life is in Jesus' hands if you so choose. So how do we respond? John writes all of this stuff to say Jesus came, the one true, eternal, transcendent, only God, who is the creator of all things, seen and unseen. And he, in him is this source of eternal, abundant, everlasting life. And the unchanging, stable, you can count on him, God says, I have come and I'm the solution to your problem. I am the life for your death. I am the hope for your hopelessness. He is Jesus. And he offers the invitation for us to be his children. And as such, a heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. It says his spirit comes in to live in us. And Christians, this abundant life is something that we go out to live as a declaration to his honor, but it benefits others. He's changed us and will change us. So in this battleground that we find ourselves in, we can walk, we can live, we can interact with wisdom, with passion, with intentionality. The war has been won, but the battle still rages. And he calls us to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that Christmas was a fight that you came to win, and you did. And Lord, for those of us that out of fear, out of anger, out of ignorance, out of whatever it is, Lord, would you let them understand clearly that there's a way out and it's you. There's life out, that's you. There's truth, and that's you. That you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, fill us with your Spirit as we go through this holiday and as we reflect on you coming, to remember that you didn't come just to express an ideology or a philosophy. You came for us. And we thank you. Abundantly, we thank you, Jesus. Amen.